John chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. After that he saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that right from the beginning of this story, we have a perfect setting. And we looked at the meaning of the names and the place where this takes place. And we found out that the name Lazarus means he who God helps. And we found out that the sister Mary's name means bitterness or rebellion, and Martha also means rebellion. And the word sick meant completely impotent. And we looked at Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so we have quite a setting here that shows what condition mankind has been in since the Garden of Eden. The entire human race is Lazarus, if you will, who God helps. Because unless God had taken the initiative, as we're going to see Jesus do here, man would have been completely impotent and helpless. He could not have lifted himself up out of the place to which he had fallen. The wages of sin is death, and we're going to be looking at that word again this morning, the word death. And so we see the condition of the entire human race here, lost in rebellion against God and sin, and the entire world is indeed a house of misery and has been since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so we see a perfect setting here for God to come to the aid of mankind. And that's precisely what happens. But it happens in a specific way. And we're going to want to look at that too, because there's so much to be learned from that. So the first thing we want to see then this morning, pressing on, in verse number 3, the scripture says, Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, what jumps off the page immediately in this verse? Yes, they call him Lord, Kurios, God. Well, that's a good start. Isn't it something how that He isn't recognized as Lord. He isn't recognized as Jehovah God in the previous chapters. And yet we come to this place, and it's the same house of misery that Jesus found in the temple. It's the same house of misery that Jesus found out in the dusty streets of Jerusalem when he came upon the man that was born blind. And yet, out of the whole crowd, only the man that was born blind seemed to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Well, the situation is the same here. We have a house that's located in the house of misery here, sure enough. Man sunk in rebellion and sin, but God still wants to come to his aid. And we find here that Mary and Martha also call him Lord, and of course Lazarus would have as well. So one of the things that we immediately see is that there are those that will listen. There are those that will heed the call of God. Now, there's something else in verse number 3 that we want to look at as well. Not only do they address him as the sovereign prince, which, by the way, was the title of the Messiah, but look how they approach their request, because what they're actually doing here is making a request, they're uttering a prayer, but look at the way that they say it. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Somebody should be saying, wow, that's almost presumption, isn't it? Some brands of churchianity teach that it's presumptive to think that God loves or would heal anybody. You should never say that I know I'm saved. You should never say I have a no-so salvation. You should never say God loves me. It's always we love God. That's religion. We want to reach out to God. And notice that the sisters don't say our brother who loved you dearly is sick. No, they recognize something, don't they? And it goes back to his name, who God helps. Isn't that something? Here's Lazarus living up to his name. Jesus loves him and is going to go way out of his way to answer this prayer. But he's going to answer it in a certain way, which we're going to find, I think, very instructive. But isn't it nice that they know right from the get-go in this address, Jesus loves our brother. And so therefore, we're just going to leave it up to him how he wants to handle this. Now, they're going to have a little bit of a relapse here, and they're going to try to put a little bit of a limit on his deity. But nonetheless, the overarching truth is coming out right here. He whom thou lovest is sick. Well, then there's that word, sick. Somebody's probably going to say, well, there's a whole lot more to this than the fact that he had some physical malady. Yes. Doesn't the scripture say in another place, the whole heart is sick, the whole head is faint? This is a description of the entire human race. It's off kilter. It's not what it's supposed to be. That's why when somebody tells you that I'm sick, they're indicating that this is an atypical thing. My body is not like it's supposed to be because we presume that our normal state is wellness. It's the same thing when you consider sin. God did not create mankind to live apart from him in sin. And so the whole human race is spiritually sick, spiritually outcast, and physical sickness is just a physical manifestation of what already existed spiritually. Nonetheless, Lazarus is sick. Now, did the sisters have that level of understanding? Probably not at this time. They're looking at the fact that their brother is physically sick, and this word means deathly sick. Like, Lazarus did not have a head cold. No, the word translated sick here means this is a desperate case. He's sick unto death. These sisters would not have bothered to tell Jesus Lazarus has a cold today, but that's okay. Since you weren't planning to stop in today, you won't have to eat after him. No, it isn't like that. The sisters are saying this case is desperate. Lazarus is on his deathbed. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse number 3. Well, this is going to elicit a response. Verse number 4. When Jesus heard that, now messengers had come because he's not at that place. Remember, he's down in Bethabara, which is some considerable distance away. He's actually outside the nation of Israel. Isn't it interesting that because of this one friend's sickness, he's willing to step back into the nation of Israel? Even the disciples understand this, and they're not terribly bright spiritually. They say to him, well, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Well, of late, yeah, like day before yesterday. That kind of late. It isn't like, you know, this has had some time to simmer down. It hasn't had some time to blow over. No, this is real recent history. Verse number 4. When Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, there are a lot of things going on in this verse. If we stop and think about it, and we will stop and think about it. First of all, the verse opens with the words, when Jesus heard. Well, what does that suggest to you? Jesus is sitting around in Bethabara with really nothing else to do, and then suddenly he sees a cloud of dust on the heel of these messengers as they're rushing to where he is to tell him something he doesn't know. And he's thinking to himself, now what? Oh, maybe it's not like that. No, he knew before the foundation of the world that this moment was coming. He's Jehovah God. But now, in the process of time, this event has come to pass, and he hears it, and a purpose is going to be brought forth out of it. Jesus could very well, since he already knew that Lazarus was sick, he could have already been in Bethany. No, there's a purpose and there's a reason, and this is something that is very difficult for us as believers to learn, but it's brought out beautifully in this story. Notice that first of all, Mary and Martha just say, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, what are they intimating? Well, because you love him, you're going to do something, but we're going to leave it up to you how you do it. That's faith. Stop and think about that. Most people want to tell God how to do his business. They don't do that. That's pretty good. When Jesus heard that, verse number 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Let's just take that portion and just think about it for a moment. Now, first of all, we know that Lazarus is already dead. Because before Jesus ever leaves where he was, he tells the disciples bluntly, Lazarus is dead. And so somebody would look at this and say, well, see, there's a mistake in the scriptures. Lazarus is already dead, but Jesus has said this sickness is not unto death. How are we to reconcile that? Well, apparently, this sickness is not unto death. And the death that he's talking about here concerning this sickness is not the same thing that he's talking about in verse number 13. Or verse number 14, I'm sorry, Lazarus is dead. Does that stir your mind up to start thinking about something? What's the answer to this? The Bible denier would say, see, the scripture's inconsistent. Jesus says one thing in one place and he's saying something else in another place. You don't suppose that in verse number 4 he's not talking about physical sickness and physical or clinical death, do you? And then perhaps in verse number 14 he is talking about physical sickness and he is talking about clinical death? Could that be a possibility? Well, let's just make a sudden assumption that that is the case, and look at it from that point of view. Verse number 4. When Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death. If we're talking about the kind of sickness that Isaiah is talking about, where the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, is it not obvious that Isaiah isn't talking about the physical body? He's talking about the condition of the human race. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says this sickness is not unto death? And if we take death as being a separation, Jesus is making a profound statement here. He could be saying that the sickness of sin isn't final separation from me. And perhaps there's a remedy for this final separation? Could we look at it that way? Yes, I think indeed we could. Because as we see this story begin to play out, we're going to see that that's just exactly what transpires. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Notice how that clause throws light on the first clause. This sickness is not unto death. If we're looking at this sickness being the sickness of sin, which brought about physical death in the first place, and then we couple that to the glory of God, what thought does that bring forth? What do you immediately start thinking about?
I started thinking about everything is for the glory of God ultimately.
Yes, but this is a crowning glory of God. Mm-hmm. And not just the glory of God as the Godhead, mm-hmm. but that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, might be glorified. So we see the word glory twice here. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now the first thing that I would have thought about is the fact that Jesus is going to restore Lazarus to physical life. But has anyone seen Lazarus lately? Does that mean that the glory of God died when Lazarus died? Or is there something else here behind the scenes that would stand and transcend the next death of Lazarus, which we'll find out is not the second death that we're going to take a look at in a moment. Is there something else playing out behind the scenes here? It's better if you come up with it on your own. If I spoon-feed it, you won't remember.
There's more than one way that God gets glorified in this situation.
Yes.
You know, we know, because you've said it each time that we've started looking at the book of John, or chapter 11, that this is Jesus' greatest miracle.
It is. It is indeed.
So there's that glory, and that's just the one that is evident on the face of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know a few more chapters down the road that there's another death and a burial and a resurrection.
Yes.
And then we have the greatest glory whatsoever of the Son.
Mm-hmm. But remember, there was a threefold denial of the glory of God, and now God begins to answer in chapter 11 with a threefold declaration of His glory. And it's interesting that the first instance that we're looking at here is the raising of Lazarus, and that is said to be the glory of God. How is that the glory of God? In which way is God glorified by taking Lazarus, who is a sinner, by the way? He's a member of the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we find Jesus raising him from clinical or physical death back to clinical or physical life, which we'd call it. But there's a whole lot more behind the scenes here. How is God manifesting His glory in doing this? Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, book of Genesis in chapter 3, and think about it in those terms.
That He's the author of everything.
Well, but specifically the author of life.
Yes.
Light be. Just speak that into existence. But when He created man, He takes a personal part and forms man of the dust of the ground and breathes Himself into man, and then man becomes a living soul created in the image of God, and then Satan comes along and thinks that he has destroyed that. But who do we see as the real victor here? The Prince of Life, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead comes forth. Do you think the greatest glory of God is to restore man to His fellowship through faith in something that God took the initiative to do on the cross of Calvary? How do you think the devil feels about that? I know. You have no time for the devil. I don't either. I seldom wonder about what the devil's thinking, but here it might be instructive. Who wins? Yes, this is the glory of God. The Prince of Life has now conferred everlasting life on an outcast race, strictly by His grace and through His mercy. And that's the glory of God. And the world looks for glory in battles, military conflicts where people are killed in the taking of life. And the world thinks, oh, that's glorious. Verse number 4. When Jesus heard that, He said, "This sickness is not unto death." If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what do we see as Adam and Eve are exiting the garden? They have a faint promise that God is going to be there for them because they have coverings for their nakedness. And we have what theologians call the proto-evangelium, which means the gospel that goes before, where God tells Eve he's going to raise up a deliverer of the seed of the woman to undo the mess that they're now in. There's this faint glimmer of hope as they're going out of the Garden of Eden. God is really telling them, I'm not done with you yet. Now these skins, they're not the ultimate answer. It's an improvement over the fig leaves. But it's not the ultimate answer because the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. But there's one coming of the seed of the woman, and here he is! He whom thou lovest. Did God still love Adam even after he sinned? And Eve? And Cain? It's a little bit harder. You almost choke when I said, and Cain, huh? Yeah, and us. There's a lot going on in this verse, is there not? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Let's take the next clause now. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. What does this bring into it? And this is a beautiful thing too. Back to Genesis chapter 3 again. The second person of the Godhead now is being brought into narrow focus here. That the Son of God might be glorified. God in toto, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's zoom in on the Son. What do you start thinking of when you compare this to Genesis chapter 3? Which person of the Godhead was it that formed man of the dust of the ground? Which person of the Godhead was it that breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul? And which members of the Godhead was it that said God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good? It was the Son of God that was active in the Garden of Eden in the creation of Adam. And it was the Father and the Spirit that put their imprimatur on it and said, you really did good. You really did good. That's a beautiful thing. And here we've got that same Son of God that formed Adam of the dust of the ground. And he's telling these disciples, there's a great purpose in what's happening here. Yes. I, in fact, do love Lazarus. But there's something even greater inside here. It's to the intent that you also might believe. No miracle that Jesus ever did was intended to be some sort of a sham, sideshow, circus type of thing. They all accomplished a purpose, as this one will as well. Now, just to make sure that we didn't miss it, we have verse number 5 here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The truth of the matter is, three rebels, and one just happens to be named, whom God's going to help. Does that leave out the other two? No, it certainly doesn't. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. How might we understand this? Why do you suppose that the Holy Spirit made sure verse number 5 was here? Because we could almost take verse number 5 out, and not a whole lot of the story would be missed, or would it?
Is it a mini picture of Jesus loves everybody? He loves, he came to love everybody.
Sure.
The word love.
Absolutely.
The word love here isn't phileo, it's agape.
Mm-hmm.
The God
of
love.
Yes. Goes beyond friendship and fellowship, doesn't it? But friendship and fellowship would be included in his relationship in this household. But this goes beyond that. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, Lazarus is dead. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here now to kind of bring this into better, I hope, focus. We'll look at three aspects of this verse. And to start with, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse number 12. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse number 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ now kicking off, if you will, his earthly ministry. And isn't it interesting where he begins this ministry? It didn't start in Jerusalem, did it? Remember that little hint that Adam and Eve got as they were departing from the Garden of Eden, that there was hope? That hope would have been for the entire race of Adam, wouldn't it? Not just that small portion of the human family that were the Jews, or that small portion of the family that were Galileans, but this sickness that we're talking about in the book of John here is not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified. Well, it's interesting how this process begins. And we have death here. In verse number 16, let's look at it again. The people which sat in darkness. Now, what people would that be? Since he's on the sea coast, he's in the border between Israel and the nations. Wouldn't this be a message to the entire human race? Don't you suppose that those wise men that showed up at his birth, if they were still alive, were scratching their heads and saying, "Oh, look what has come of this. Oh, wait, they are alive." Now, I don't know if they were on the top side of the earth or not, but they were alive. Verse number 16, the people which sat in darkness, saw great light. Do you suppose Israel was in darkness too? I think we've seen that in the previous chapters we've studied in the book of John. I should say that they were. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death. The same word, thanatos. Light is sprung up. Wow! This is how the Lord Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, let's start in verse number 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Here's that same Greek word, thanatos. What are you seeing here? This is quite the thing as well, if you stop and think about it. First we see the Lord Jesus kicking off his earthly ministry by going up on the very border between Israel and the nations. And the scripture says, they that sat in the regions of darkness and under the shadow of death, same word, saw great light. And here, Jesus is saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be condemned, crucified, death. Doesn't that imply that there was a price that had to be paid? What's the only coin of the realm that would be able to pay this price? Now, Jesus, what? Martha and her sister and Lazarus, what was that word? Loved? Loved? Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Indeed, he is. But this sickness is not unto death, thanatos. Jesus was talking more about the separation of the soul and the body. He's talking about something of far greater import than that. He's talking about, well, let's just take a look at it. Revelation chapter 21. Pretty easy to see where we're going with this, isn't it? Revelation chapter 21. Let's start in verse number 6. Remember, these are the closing words of the scripture. And he said unto me, John, and by extension to you and to me, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What do we gather from this? He whom thou lovest is sick. Oh, this sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Was God's plan and purpose ever thwarted by Satan? Never. But do you think that the glory of God is a greater thing, looking at it in this manner, as we take it in relief against the backdrop of the house of misery? Really draws it out, doesn't it? This is the love of God. He came to rescue us when we had no hope, when we were yet without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Mary. This sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of Man and the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Every time a human being comes to Christ in this world, the manifest glory of the only begotten Son is once again made manifest. Let's pray.